Now, please open your Bible with me to Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. This is the last part of this great psalm about Jesus. And also, the other text is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, in which the author quotes this psalm, this part of Psalm. In this passage. So we have looked at the first two parts of this psalm, the sorrows of Jesus as he endured on the cross. And this evening we will be looking at his joy, the joy that he experienced as the result of his suffering on the cross. And Hebrews 12 give us a glimpse of the how to view this psalm. It says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So we know the joy that we will be looking at this evening, at the joy that sustained Jesus, carried him through even the greatest sorrow that he was experiencing. And he counted his joy was even greater than the sorrow that he endured. So as we look at Jesus' joy, let us first of all celebrate this joy that now has become our joy, and also let this joy comfort us and encourage us, even as we are going through trials and sorrows. So now, I invite you to pay careful attention to the Word of God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 10 through 12. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, shall make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So this is the word of God, and may God use his word to nourish our souls and to glorify his own name. Now suppose you are allowed to use only one passage in the Old Testament to clearly explain the work of Christ, to demonstrate convincingly that Jesus is the Messiah. Which passage will you pick? Well, Isaiah 53 may be the first choice that comes into your mind. But I want to assure you that Psalm 22 is as perspicuous and powerful as Isaiah 53 to point to the life and death of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospels. Among all the passages of the Old Testament, these two are the ones that speak most directly to the sufferings that Jesus had to endure for our sake. And these two are the ones that are most extensively quoted in the New Testament to refer to Jesus' ministry of reconciliation and redemption. These two passages are the trump cards that God has given us to refute the claim that Jesus can be found in the Old Testament. But there's one more thing that is somewhat unique to both Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And that is, they both present Christ in his estates of humiliation and exaltation. They both proceed from Jesus' suffering to his glory, from his sorrow to his joy. It's so easy for us to focus on the great cost that Jesus had to pay, that we overlook the great reward that Jesus has gained, the wonderful fruit that has come out of his terrible pain. So it's important for us to keep in mind that the cost is so great only because the reward is even greater. The suffering is tremendous only because the satisfaction is even more tremendous. And that's why we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting. It was appropriate. It was worthwhile and profitable that Christ, the founder of our salvation, the Son of God, should go through many sufferings, even the suffering on the cross, even the hellish suffering, the suffering of death, so that he might enter into his glory and to bring many sons with him into his glory. Therefore, we must show greater interest in the glory of Christ that surpasses his suffering. We must pay closer attention to the last part of Psalm 22, because it's in these verses, verses 22 through 31, that Jesus is declaring, "It is fitting that I should be forsaken of my Father. It is worthwhile that I should be persecuted by all mankind, as long as I could praise the name of my Father in the midst of the great congregation. As long as I could bring many brothers, my brothers, to my Father." So brothers and sisters, let us join the great congregation of Jesus Christ. Let us listen to the voice of our Lord and Savior, who was crucified, but has been raised from the dead, who was humiliated, but has been exalted above every name, who was a suffering servant, but has now become the triumphant king over all nations, who was groaning on the cross, but now is praising God in the midst of his congregation, even in our midst, at this moment. So this evening we are looking at Jesus who has come down from the cross and has come into his congregation. And we will be looking at three dimensions of this great congregation where Christ is. This great congregation which Christ obtained with his own blood. Now let's look at the first dimension, the intimacy of Jesus' congregation, which is a family of many brothers. This dimension is highlighted in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. It shows that the congregation in Jesus' mind is not a gathering of people who are bound by common interests or duties. It's not an association of individuals who are attracted by similar personalities or perspectives. But it's his family, and all the family and all the members of his congregation are his brothers and sisters, are members of the household of God, his Father. And this family concept is grasped by the author of Hebrews. And so he also writes in Hebrews 2, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers and sisters, the reason that I'm addressing you in this way is only because this is how Jesus calls you. You are his brothers and sisters. You are sanctified by his blood. You are justified by his righteousness. You and Jesus have one source, and that is because you and Jesus have the same Father, God the Father, our Heavenly Father. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he saw his mother Mary and his disciple John standing nearby. And he said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." And right after his resurrection from the tomb, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and he said to her, "Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, do you see the correspondence between these two claims? One happened on the cross, and one happened after his resurrection. Jesus was using family terms to redefine his relationship with his disciples. You are my brothers, and so my mother has become your mother. And more important, my Father has become your Father, so that you may call God our Father, even as I have always called him so. Now, can you imagine the excitement and exuberance manifested in this verse? I will tell of your name to my brothers. At the resurrected Jesus, who has fulfilled every requirement of the law for your adoption, who has even been forsaken of his Father so that you may be forgiven of your sins. It's Jesus, your elder brother, who's now holding your hand and bringing to his Father, who presents his Father as your Father, and who urges you to cry to God, "Abba, Father." For this is the name of God that he wants to reveal to you. And he wants to assure you that he is not ashamed to call you brothers, and his Father is not ashamed to be called your Abba. Oh, brothers and sisters, how comforting it is to know that God, your Heavenly Father, and Jesus, your elder brother, are not ashamed of you. They are not ashamed of you. For how often do you feel ashamed of yourself because of your unspeakable sins, because of your constant failures, or because of your wretched conditions? And how painful do you feel whenever your parents or your siblings or your friends tell you that they are ashamed of you? This is what my parents told me when I told them that I wanted to quit from Pitt to go to seminary. They said to me, "I am the shame of the family." But even though your father and a mother may reject you, even though you should despise and hate yourself, God will never be ashamed of you, because you are his children, whom he has adopted at the expense of his own son with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 24, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." Here we see two firm grounds for our confidence that God will never be ashamed of us. First, we know that Jesus will not be ashamed of us because he was afflicted for our sake. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He was despised for our sake. He was humiliated to the uttermost. He was filled with open shame because of our shameful and disgraceful sins. But surely such an elder brother, who's willing to carry our sins and bear our shame, even to be forsaken of his father for our sake, he will never be ashamed of us. He will never forsake us. But moreover, we know that God the Father will not be ashamed of us because he has not despised the affliction of Jesus. He has not ignored the groaning of Jesus. Though he did forsake Jesus as he was made the bearer of our sin and the object of his wrath, though he remained silent as Jesus was groaning in the garden and crying on the cross, yet God the Father has heard him and saved him. He has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, so that we may be confident that our Heavenly Father will never be ashamed of us or forsake us, because none of us can descend lower or suffer farther than Jesus, our elder brother. One reason that Jesus has to suffer so greatly that we can be assured that since we don't have to descend so lower, that what God has done to Jesus will not do to us. So you can be sure that God your Father and Jesus your brother are not ashamed of you, that they are not ashamed to claim you as members of this big family, of this great congregation. But are you ashamed of the members of this congregation? Are you ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters, to show your brotherly affection, and to demonstrate the intimacy that characterizes a true family, so that even a stranger who visits us may recognize this congregation as a family instead of a mere institution? Do you despise your brother or sister because of their age, their gender, their education, their social status, their intellectual ability, or even their spiritual maturity? You may think that you have never despised anyone in this congregation. But let me ask you, do you know the name of every member at College Hill? Or have you talked to everyone who has been regularly attending our service? For if you don't bother to know their names, how can you call them your brothers and sisters? And if you show no interest in talking with them, how can you say that you are not despising them? For any parent who has more than two children knows how elder siblings despise younger ones by ignoring and avoiding them, by refusing to play with them, by showing no interest in having sincere conversations with them. So people at College Hill, if you don't know all the names of your fellow brothers and sisters, go to our instant church directory. Treat this as your family album. Recognize each face and remember every name. Pray over each household and seek every opportunity to get to know every member, for they are your brothers and sisters. And the reason they are your brothers and sisters, not because of any merits in themselves, and you are Christ's brothers and sisters, not because of any good that is in you, but it's all because of the grace, the mercy of God, our Father. So we have no reason to despise our brothers, our sisters, on any ground. So why should you be ashamed to talk with your brothers and sisters? But you should be ashamed if you don't know the names of your siblings who have been worshiping with you in this same house for weeks after weeks. So brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed of those whom Jesus isn't ashamed to call brothers. But live in peace with them. Show genuine love to one another, for this is the intimacy that Jesus desired as he died for his congregation on the cross. And this is the intimacy that Jesus seeks as he intercedes for his brothers at his Father's right hand. But Jesus' congregation is more than a family of many brothers. It's also a kingdom of all nations. As we strive for the intimacy of brotherhood, we must also labor hard toward the immensity of the kingdom and the immensity of the second dimension of Jesus' congregation. It's a great congregation because it extends to all the ends of the earth and consists of all the families of the nations, as we read in verse 27. Here we see the expansion of God's family from the offspring of Jacob to all the families of the nations. And here we remember the promise that God gave to Abraham. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here we hear the great commission that Jesus gave to us. Go and make disciples of all nations. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants us to enjoy close fellowship in our church family. But from time to time, he also calls us to leave our family and go to a strange place to spread his good news and to gather his lost brethren. As you enjoy the intimate communion with God within God's family and the great privileges as God's children, how can you forget your scattered siblings who haven't heard the name of Jesus, their elder brother, and who are still languishing and perishing in a far country away from home? We have so many brothers and sisters who are still scattered, who are still lost, And how shall we content ourselves with all the goods that we can enjoy in God's house and showing no care for them? If you understand how day and night your Heavenly Father longs for his prodigal children to come home, you will not be content to stay at home, but you will go out. You will even travel across sea and land, even to the ends of the earth, to look for your wandering brothers and sisters and to urge them to return with you, to go back to your Father. For this is what Jesus, our elder brother, has done. He left his heavenly home and came into the world. He came to seek and save the lost. And in order to bring them to the Father, he died for them. He gave his life as a ransom to redeem all of them from the slavery of sin, so that he might gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And this is what our brethren at River Valley are doing. They went out, not because they don't want to stay with us, but because they desire even more that those who are not with Christ may be gathered into the church of Christ, may be added to the congregation of Jesus. And this is what Morgan is doing, what Byron, Judy, Adam, and Rich will be doing this summer. They're going to foreign nations, not because they don't miss their families at home, but because they miss even more those who are still separated from the family of God. And they want to see the kingdom of Christ be extended to all the ends of the earth, to all the families of the nations. And the brothers and sisters, this is what you should be doing as well. I don't say that all of you should go as well, but you should have this same burden and same longing. And you should remember and support your brothers and sisters who have gone out to seek your other strayed brothers and sisters. They are doing the will of the Father. They are seeking the glory of Christ. And your hearts must go with them from sea to sea, and your prayers must follow them to the ends of the earth. For the great congregation that Jesus has built is not a mega church in one city. It's not a large denomination in one nation, but it's a worldwide kingdom of all nations. It's a great congregation that encompasses great multitudes from all tribes and all peoples and all languages. And this is the immensity of Jesus' congregation. And this is also the vision of College Hill congregation, that we are not a lake, but a river, that we long for the expansion of Christ's kingdom even more than our own growth. Now let me conclude with the final dimension of Jesus' congregation, that is its continuity. The congregation of Christ is a family of many brothers and a kingdom of all nations, and it's also a dynasty of endless generations. It's not a family that thrives for one time. It's not a kingdom that prospers for several centuries, but it's a dynasty that will last forever and ever. And we see this in the last two verses of this psalm. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Here we see the promise that Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And here we also see the responsibility, our responsibility to proclaim his righteousness to our children, and our children's responsibility to proclaim his righteousness to their children. Here we see the command to pass along our faith from generation to generation without end. So we need to work on the inward and the outward dimensions to strive for intimacy and immensity. But we must not neglect the onward dimension to ensure the continuity of Jesus' congregation. But this seems to be a complicated job, a heavy duty. How can we maintain the fine balance between fellowship and outreach, between various church activities and our family duties? But here is a simple solution that runs throughout this last part of this psalm. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And again, verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Do you see the simple solution that is given in these verses? Or what is the only thing that we are called to do in these verses? It's worship. Worship is the act that unites and fulfills all the dimensions of Christ's congregation. And the primary thing we are called to do is worship, to praise God, glorify God, serve God, to stand in awe of him and bow down before him. For when you worship God with all your heart, your brothers will be drawn to you because of your passion, because of your fervency, and you will enjoy the true communion of saints that overflows from your communion with God. And when you worship God with all your strength, your neighbors will be intrigued by your commitment, and they will want to go to church with you to find out the God that you are so eager to serve. Now, when you worship God in spirit and truth, your children will be impressed by your example, and they will imitate you, and they will long to know your God and to inherit your faith. So worship covers all the dimensions that we are called to focus on. So don't say that we have too many things so that we have to sacrifice worship. We have to neglect worship. But worship is the primary duty that we are called to do, and worship is the all-embracing duty that we must fulfill. So brothers and sisters, everything is about worship. And that's why in this congregation, we set worship at the highest priority. You may be too busy. You may don't have time to participate in every ministry of this church. But at least we urge you to make every effort to participate in our morning and evening services, and to practice family worship at your home, because worship is the primary means by which you shall be nourished and satisfied, and worship is the chief end in which God shall be exalted and glorified. And if worship is the end that God has appointed, and yet you find worship a hindrance to your pursuit of a good life, then it only shows that you are taking a different path than the path of righteousness in which Jesus is leading his sheep. If you find worship a burden, if you find worship a distraction, If you find worship a hindrance, it only shows that your heart is not the heart of God's children. It shows that the end, the goal you are heading for, is not the goal that Jesus is leading his people toward. For the joy that sustained Jesus through his darkest hour on the cross is this: I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus was willing to endure the pain and shame of the cross. He was willing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death because he desired nothing more than a great congregation of his brothers who would worship his Father together with him, fervently, eagerly. So, brothers and sisters, do you recognize how blessed you are to belong to this congregation? And do you take worship as your chief duty and a great joy in this house of God, your Father? How can you not enjoy to praise your Father? How can you not enjoy to worship your elder brother who deserves the worship of everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth? And if you are truly the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, you would truly do what he desires above all things. You will truly follow him, and you will worship and praise his Father along with him. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us, you have adopted us into your household, and you have given us this promise that you will never be ashamed of us. Oh Lord, we know that the only reason that we can be in your house is because of Jesus Christ. As we counted his suffering, his cost that he paid for us, let us also be cheered by, be encouraged by the joy that he has achieved for us. Oh Lord, we are a family of many brothers. Help us to live out this true image of family. And we are a kingdom of many, all the nations, and give us this confidence, this zeal to go to the ends of the earth to gather our lost brothers and sisters. And we also know that this is a dynasty of endless generations, so give us the diligence to teach our children to walk in the faith and to continue this congregation. And Lord, above all, we pray that you will let us recognize that worship is the primary thing that we are called to do, and worship is the great joy that is in Jesus' heart. So give us such joy and such eagerness to worship you by his righteousness and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Together we say, amen.